fullness thereof.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's really good to see everybody. We are, for those of you who weren't with us last week, for the month of January, Pastor Weigel always dedicates the month of January to talk about the, you know, what the Bible says about giving. And he asked me to preach with him during the month of January, to take half the services, basically take Monday or the evening, you know, the evening or the morning service. And so he asked me to start thinking about how I wanted to approach the subject. And I came back with him that actually how I wanted to approach it was not so much talk about giving, but talking about a proper biblical attitude toward resources. Not just money, but time, abilities, everything. To have a biblical understanding about resources. And I wanted to approach it from a kind of like a journalist standpoint. And by that I mean asking the journalist questions, you know. You know, who, what, when, where, why, and how. Well, only had 4 weeks, so only get to do 4 of those. But he liked that idea so much, he said, yours, you know, follows a chain of progression, whereas his are going to be, you know, separate messages talking about different aspects of giving. So he wanted me to take the main service because it follows a chain of progression. Well, last week, we started with the first question, where do resources come from? What's the source of all our resources? And we looked at that, what the Bible said about it, and the fact is that everything comes from God. Our, you know, the physical resources, our time, our capacities, our abilities. And in fact, John 1:3 goes so far as to say that there is nothing that has come to pass, but that it has been brought into being by Christ. So everything comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this week, the question that we're going to deal with is okay, we know that everything came from God, but now the question is, who owns it? Who owns the resources? Do we own the resources? Because they're in our possession, do we own them? Who owns the resources? And so when I was looking at this, I don't like looking at lots and lots of scripture. I like to focus. That's just the way my personality has always been. I like to focus in on one thing. I find it overwhelming trying to look at too much. I just want to focus. And so when I was looking at various passages talking about this concept, when I read this one, when I read Psalm 24, this one, I was like, oh, this is great. I love this one. And I wanted to focus on just verses 1 and 2. The psalm uses verses 1 and 2 as a thesis to argue for our responsibility to God. You know, it talks about, you know, who will stand before the Lord? He who has a clean hands, calling on the gates to lift up their head, you know, that the Lord may come in. But it's all based on the thesis. What Pastor Weigel summarized when he was praying is he said, by dint of the fact that God created everything, he owns everything. And that's what these two verses argue. That is the thesis. By virtue of the fact that God created everything, that he is creator, he is the owner of all things. I want you to notice that this concept is not that he was at one time the owner and has since parceled out everything to other people to own. But from the viewpoint of the writer of the Psalms, he says that that act, at his point, already thousands of years in the past, when God made the heavens and the earth, that act established him as owner of everything to the present point. And there is nothing in the Bible that would indicate that that has ever changed. When I was talking to Pastor Weigel about this, I said, I like the fact that it actually, just in case you're not understanding the idea of God owning everything, he does it in a three-stage way in this verse. He says, the earth is the Lord's. If he had stopped there, you saw in Sunday school how sinful men are moved to try to get around the word of God, to try to figure out a way to get around God's obligations on their life. And if he had stopped there, they'd say, well, yeah, you know, the ground, the dirt's God's. But, you know, I'm my own. And, you know, and the things I make are my own. But then God says, and the fullness thereof. So that now includes everything in the world. And he says, and in just in case you're still not getting it, the world and all they that dwell therein. So if you were wondering what God owns everything means, this verse covers it all. You know, we have the word here translated earth, and then later the word world. This isn't a unnecessary redundancy. The things mean separate ideas. Hebrew, just like English, has synonyms. And they have words that can be translated world and such that have differences in meaning. You have words that mean, you know, like the physical substance of the dirt, you know. And in Hebrew, that's Adama. That's where Adam got his name, because he was made from the dirt. Adama. And then you have the concept of the land, and that's Aretz. And sometimes that can be used in the term of like if you want to use that to talk about a specific area, you can say the land of. Like in Hebrew, to talk about the land of Israel, even today in Israel, that's the official in Hebrew designation of Israel is Ha'aretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. And in Hebrew they use that concept of Aretz to talk about, you know, like a district, an area. And then you have this other word translated world that means the inhabited place. Because they had another word that meant, you know, you'll see you'll read in the Old Testament, it'll talk about the waste places. They had a word that meant the land where nobody lived. And then they had this other word, translated here, world, meaning the inhabited places, where people were. Some people have attacked the Bible as saying that it had that it didn't have an accurate understanding of things, because it'll talk about that the Roman Empire ruled the whole world. And they'll say, well, no, it didn't. You know, when you look at the total compass, you know, the total, you know, map of the globe, the Roman Empire is a big empire, but a small chunk of the map. So how can it be accurate in saying that the Roman Empire ruled the whole world? Well, that word translated world, the word cosmos, means that which is ordered, that which is brought into order. And when you look at that time of the Roman Empire, at its greatest extent, we've watered down some words in English. The word civilized and civilization, now we use it, you know, we talk about people who dwell in grass huts wielding wooden stone implements and call them civilized because we don't want to offend anybody. But they're not. Civilized is attached to the idea of a city. And that had a city wasn't just some generic concept meaning a place where people lived. A city is a human settlement in which only, which 90% of the occupation follows specialized not specialized occupations, meaning they're not involved in growing food or raising animals. They're builders, they're carpenters, they're blacksmiths, they're merchants. You see, civilizations have cities. They have money economies. They have a written language. They're organized that way. They don't exist on clan and tribal structures. And so, from a biblical concept, the world, when it talks about the Roman Empire ruling the world, it's talking about that which was ordered, that which was structured or civilized. And when you look at the extent of the Roman Empire at its greatest extent, everything beyond its borders was called waste places. The south, you go south of the, in Africa, south of the edge of the Roman Empire there, and you're getting into the desert regions of Africa. You go to the east, and you're getting into wild desert places. You go north, north of the Danube, and the Rhine rivers, the Rhine and Danube rivers formed the northern border of the Roman Empire. That was just forest. You guys have heard the term Transylvania. Transylvania meant the land across the forest, because it was beyond that Danube area. It was beyond the civilized area. Everywhere where the land hadn't been brought under cultivation. And so this concept here, even in this verse, that term world has that concept of the areas where humanity has brought the land under cultivation and is, you know, subduing it, as you know, God gave commandment to Adam and Eve to do, to bring, you know, to subdue the land, you know, brought it under plow and mattock, as Charles Spurgeon once said. You know, that was God's goal. You know, though the hippie wants the whole world to stay wild, God's goal was for the world to be brought under order. The whole land to be brought under order. Look, there's going to be a limit anyway to what we can bring under order. You can't live above, you know, up in the mountains too high. Otherwise, you can't breathe. You know, can't live, underwater. So there's going to be plenty of places where we aren't going to live. I mean, there are places, plenty of places we voluntarily don't live. Take Highway 80 out to the West Coast. Between the Rockies and the Mississippi River, you aren't going to see anybody. It's empty land. But the point is that, you know, you have these different words. And so this word translated world means the inhabited places. And so you have the earth, which is the actual physical place, you know, the actual terra firma, the land under your feet, and then you have the concept of the world, the inhabited places. So human civilization. So first he says, the earth is the Lord's. And you have a lot of varying concepts of land ownership that have existed throughout time. Private ownership, communal ownership. You had the whole concept of vassalage throughout the Middle Ages, in which land ultimately was held by a king or some great person in power, and then he in turn would parcel out a portion of the land, and you would own it to a certain extent. As long as you fulfilled your duty in relation to the guy you got the land from, and it would just keep subdividing down like that. So there have been a lot of different concepts of land ownership. The way we do it in the U.S. is that the great portion of the land is held in what you call allodial tenure, and that means the individual owns the land outright. It is your land. Some of the land is owned by the government, but the vast proportion of the land of the U.S. is owned by out private ownership, outright ownership. Not all countries follow that. Most people think England's, you know, like the same as us, but they just have a king that doesn't do anything. But actually, in England, none of the land is owned outright. All land is considered owned by the crown. And so, you know, it's like they just have use of the land, but they don't own it outright. They don't have, you know, that concept of actual outright ownership. And then you've had states where it's all owned by the government, you know, like the USSR. I was reading this article recently. It kind of got me thinking about this concept of who owns the land anyway, because in Ireland, there's a lot of ruckus going on right now between the Protestants and the Catholics again, and it had to do with the flying of the Union Jack, or the not flying of the Union Jack in Northern Ireland. And so the Protestants and the Catholics are at each other's throats again, and it all comes down to the idea of the Catholics want to unite Northern Ireland with the rest of the island and be part of the Republic of Ireland, and then the Protestants don't want that, and they want to stay part of the United Kingdom. And the Irish say, you know, well, this was our land, you know, originally. But I'm like, you know, you read history, and you read about the movements of people, and, you know, one group moving into the land, another group moving into the land, you know. It gets kind of ridiculous. If you're going to argue that that these people who moved there hundreds of years ago have no right to be there, then you'd have to say the same for many of the Irish people, because not all of them were the first inhabitants of the island. You had settlers from Great Britain, you had settlers from Spain, from France, you had settlers from Scandinavia, all settling the island of Ireland. So at what point are you going to say, you know, say who owns the land anyway? The Palestinian-Israel conflict right now. They say, well, this was our land originally. Well, before Israel, it was held by Britain, you know, under their mandate. And before, you know, there was never a country of Palestine. That has never existed. You know, before Britain's mandate, they won it from the Turks. The Turks took it from the Arabs. The Arabs took it from the Romans. The Romans took it from the Ptolemies. The Ptolemies took it from the Seleucids and the Ptolemies back and forth. But it, you know, you go back far enough, they took it from the Persians. The Persians took it from the Babylonians. Babylonians took it from the Jews. You know, the Jews took it from the Canaanites. So who owns the land? The answer is God does. Nobody owns the land. God owns the land. And where should our feet meet the pavement on that? You know, is that just a theoretical concept that we should hold in the back of our mind, but really ignore it like Britain does, the royals, you know? Theoretically, they're in charge, but otherwise they're ignored. If God is the owner of the land, then only he has the right to say how it should be ruled and how it should be used. No country has the right to declare themselves free of their responsibilities to the king. He has never ceded ownership to the Republic of the United States of America. This is his land and ought to be ruled in accord with his wishes. Secondly, he says that all the fullness thereof is his. And this is that concept of, you know, all the stuff. The cattle, the grain, the ores, you know, the mineral rights, the water rights. There's a big conflict going on right now because China's starting to feel its strength. It's starting to assert more and more dominance in Asia. And one of the big conflicts that's going on is they're saying all of the inland China Sea is ours. Well, that sea comes up against the borders of a multitude of nations, including, you know, North and South Korea, Japan, parts of Russia, parts of the Philippines and Taiwan and Indonesia and Vietnam and all these countries that border that sea. And China says all of that sea is ours. They're just stating it, claiming it. And so that's starting to cause a lot of, you know, conflict right now. But God says, you know, that all of the land, everything in the earth is His. All of these resources that people want to fight over and talk about, the oil, the wood, the stone, you know, everything is His. So once again, how ought we to think about it then? You know, the farmer growing his grain, when he harvests that crop and fills his silo full of those kernels of corn, how ought he to consider that? Is that his? His to do with as he pleases? Free of any, you know, one else telling him what to do? You know, this is where the difference between can and may come out. You always hear the story of the little boy raising his hand in class and saying, "Can I go to the bathroom?" And the teacher says, "You can, but you may not." You have the ability to use the resources that are in your possession however you choose. You have that capacity. You can go and set your house on fire. You have that physical ability to pour gasoline on your house and light a match. But you do not have the right to abuse the resources God has given you. Just because He does not hold you accountable, you know, I mean, just because He does not call you to account right now does not mean that He's not holding you accountable. Jesus repeatedly pictured this idea of a ruler going away for a time and then coming back to take direct rule once again and calling the inhabitants in the land to account for how they managed the resources that they had. We use the word stewardship a lot, and I was talking to Pastor Weigel about this. I said that, you know, that's kind of a very archaic kind of term. And if you were to talk to normal non-Christian people and you use the word stewardship, they wouldn't know what you were talking about. But what we're talking about is management. We are not owners of the stuff. We are managers of the stuff. You ever notice that when you talk about possessions, it's always my stuff, your junk? Oh, I noticed that, you know, when people are talking, it's like, why do you have your junk everywhere? You know, so, but then it's like, don't touch my stuff. You know, your junk, my stuff. But the physical things are not ours. They belong to the Lord. You know. I asked this question. I spoke on this subject once in Bible college. I was given the opportunity to speak in evening chapel. And I was talking about doing everything for the glory of God. And I said, what do you call a person who makes use of something that doesn't belong to him and he makes use of it without permission? Well, you call it person a thief. It's not theirs. They don't have permission to use it. What do you call a person who takes something and uses it in a way other than for which it was intended? One of the words that we use, and it's a pretty harsh one, is a pervert. God says that everything is His. And I want to talk about that concept. I want to park there for a moment. In Hebrew, there is no, in this verse I mean, there is no is there. It's just a single letter prefixed to the front of the word Yahweh, and it's the letter L, the Hebrew equivalent, Lameth, the Hebrew equivalent of L. And when it's used like that, it's being used as what, you know, a preposition. And it's a preposition that shows a relationship between the preceding word and the word that follows that has the Lameth preposition there. Often translated with words like to, towards, for. And so literally is the earth for Yahweh and all the fullness thereof. So it's not just that this concept of ownership, but that it's for His purposes. All things were and are created for the Lord. All things are to be done unto the glory of God. The resources we have are to be used for God's purposes. Everything. There's no separation between the sacred and the secular. Everything is supposed to be about God. Someone was asking me, well, where do things like your family and your, you know, recreation and such, are you saying it's wrong to ever have recreation? Well, no. But why are you having recreation? Because you can have recreation for a godly reason, and you can have recreation for a selfish, unlawful reason. If you take your rest, and that's all recreation is, you know, taking rest in a variety of, you know, formats. If you are taking your rest strictly for your personal enjoyment that you may be pleased, that is a selfish, unbiblical reason to take your rest. But if you are taking your rest that you may be refreshed unto the service of God, that is a biblical reason. Every night when I lay William down, we pray, and one of the things I'll say is, Lord God, give us good rest tonight, that we might awake refreshed unto your service tomorrow. So, you know, when church is over, I'm going to go home, I'm going to eat, and I'm going to relax. Why? Because I want to be refreshed so that I may continue to serve God. Because, you know, if you don't take your rest, you know, that machine will break down. So all things are to be used for His benefit, for His purposes. You know, you can't add anything to God, but you can use things according to His purposes. You can seek to further the goals of God in this world by how you use your resources, your time, your abilities, the things that He's given you to manage. So the land and the stuff is all His. And then finally, the concept of being free. Nobody is free. Meaning autonomous. I'm my own man. Nobody tells me what to do. God closes this verse, and all they that dwell therein. Just in case you didn't get it. We are not meant to be autonomous, self-ruling. We are meant to be servants. We were created to serve. Galatians chapter 5. I told Seth I wasn't going to reference other passages. So he's back there going, yeah. But Galatians chapter 5 says, by love, serve one another. God, in his law, says, Jesus Christ declared concerning his law that the two greatest commandments are to love God and love one another. And it's defined for us as service, as serving one another. Ourselves also, our very, person is owned. I once, in Bible college, also preached a message called, I stated, three reasons why you owe God everything. He created you, he redeemed you, and one day he will glorify you. The Bible says very explicitly, it says, ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. The very precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as a Christian, we are multiple times over obligated to consider ourselves not free, autonomous, to just live our lives as we please, but to be servants of the living God. A servant does not direct his own path. He does not set his own schedule of the day. He set his own goals and purposes. Except maybe within the parameters of his master's purposes. The servant rises to do the will of the master. And God says here that all of us, by dint of the fact that he created everything, that we are all his personal possession. Yes, you can rebel against God. You can choose to not serve him. But you will be held accountable. He has never yielded ownership. All of this is his. So, how ought I to consider my life? Is this just, I get to do what I want? What should be my goal in raising William, my son, and Selena, my daughter? Is it, I've known people, like I want my boy to be like his old man. Frankly, I want him to be better than me. I want him to be a better man than I am. Should I be focused on, I want William to make as much money in his life as possible? If God is William's owner, and I am simply placed as his manager until such a time as he is old enough and equipped that he will come under a direct relationship, where God is the one directing his path, then rather, what I should be asking is not, what do I want William to do with his life? But I should be asking the question, Lord, why did you create William Alexander Porter? To what purpose have you brought him into existence? So what I'm going to do is as he grows older, as I educate him at first, I'm going to expose him to as many different fields of learning and such as possible so that I can find out to what purpose God created him. I know that his primary purpose is to glorify God, but God's going to use him in a more specialized way. And so I want to find out what that is. And so I'm going to expose him to as many different fields of study and learning as possible at first, so I can find out where his capacities and inclinations lie. Then I'm going to, over time, narrow that down and concentrate, you know, like over time, try to figure out more and more where his capacities and inclinations lie, so that I know that why God created him, so that I can properly guide him down that path. Now, he may grow up being a musical-oriented person. I'm not that way. But I'm going to try and find out if that's the case. And if he is, though I cannot give him musical training, I will seek to, you know, get that for him. Because he belongs to God. He is for God's pleasure, not mine. My family, I am to treat my family as something for God. My wife, for God. Myself, for God. I need to rise in the morning for the Lord, not for my own purposes. Another way that we ought to think about this is, not only, you know, how are we going to use these things, you know, that we need to be using them for God's pleasure and God's purposes, but how ought we to feel when these things are taken away from us? If you're at a job and there was some piece of equipment or something that was there, but it's not yours, it's the job's, would you be upset if somebody came along and removed it? Well, you shouldn't if you do. You know, it's not yours. Our country, it's not ours. It belongs to God. He can do with it what he wants. Our stuff, it's not ours. He can do with it what he wants. Our life is not ours. God has given me almost 38 years of life. He never said how much he was going to give me. He never said that he was going to let me live forever. So all I know is I have this, and I should be thankful for what I have, but understand that God has the prerogative and be perfectly just and good to take that away at any point, because it's his. He can do that with my wife, do that with my children. All of it is his. Pastor Weigel and I, we were talking about the idea of grief. And I said that often grief is increased, made worse, because we think we have a right to these things. We think we have a right to our health, to our lives, to our possessions, to our relationships. But we don't own any of it. All of it is owned by God. This isn't, if you grasp a hold of this, this isn't burdensome. This is liberating. I know people who worry. Tom Lambert, not trying to pick on him, but he shared these things with me. He said that when his first child was born, he couldn't sleep at night because he was constantly worrying, is the child going to be okay? You know what? I put William to bed, and I just say, all right, God, I'm going to sleep now. So He's yours to do with as you please. I'm going to bed. And I go to bed. I'm not negligent of him, but ultimately, he's not mine. So I'm not going to desperately cling on to him, fearfully wrapping him in pillows and bubble wrap so that he might not get hurt, and spray him down with antibacterial spray and not allow him to touch any other living thing because he might get sick. He's not mine. God has the right to take him away. So, there comes a point where you prepare for the events you can see and for what's reasonable, and then there has to come a point where you just say, the rest is in your hands, O Lord. I have done what I know to do is right. The rest is for you to do with as you please. I know Joab, David's general, was in many ways a bad character, but he says this one thing in a battle. They're kind of like outnumbered. And he says to one of the officers under him, he says, "All right," he says, "you fight the guys on that side. I'll fight the guys over here. If you get in trouble, I'll come help you. If I get in trouble, you come help me." And then he sums it up. He says, I'm paraphrasing here. He says, "We will play the part of men, and the Lord will do what pleases him best." So we ought not to cling on to the things of this world, which the Bible has told us is already going to pass, and the fact that it's not ours in the first place, we ought not to desperately cling on to it, afraid to lose it, but to simply say, I am going to do that which pleases the Lord, and the Lord can do what pleases him. I heard a preacher say this one time, and I thought, you know what, that is such a godly thing to say, you know, just such a trusting thing to say. As he said, if I ever lose my eyes, I will now know that I no longer need my eyes to please God. If he's the one in control, and he takes something away from you, then you no longer need that to please God. See, I don't need to be rich like Bill Gates to please God, because God hasn't given me those resources. I don't have to be musically talented to please God. I don't have to be 6'6", you know, and super athletic to please God. He hasn't given me those things. I'm responsible for what he's given me. We have a tendency, it's that concept of fair, which I so despise. Fair means nobody's supposed to have anything more than anybody else. Baloney. God is king. He gives to people what he wants to give. I had a friend who was bound to a wheelchair, had been pretty much his whole life. And a lot of people felt really awkward with him, and they didn't know how to interact with him, but he and I got on famously. And he asked me one day, he said, "Jeb," he said, "why do you think it is that all these other people treat me like they don't really want me around, like they're uncomfortable to be around me, but you don't seem to have any problem with it?" And I said, "Here's the difference. They feel bad that they can walk and you can't." I said, "I didn't do it to you. I don't feel bad that you can't walk and I can. It's not my fault, not my responsibility. That's between you and God. I'm not going to feel bad that somebody, because of the sovereign, choice of God, has less ability than I do. Now, should this guy? I'm not saying that I treated him like, oh, well, you're on your own. I helped him whenever he needed it. If he needed help, sure, I'll help you. But I wasn't going to feel bad that he was bound to a wheelchair and I wasn't. I remember at the airport, there was a couple that got off an airplane and they were both blind. And we were slow at the time, and I said, would you like an escort to your baggage? And they're like, oh, that'd be great. I was like, okay. And so I said, how do you want to do this? And they said, oh, we'll just take your arms. And so the husband grabbed my right arm, and the wife grabbed my left arm, and we just walked to the luggage, and they were just chatting at me. But I saw how a lot of people, they just felt, you could tell that they felt awkward dealing with somebody with a handicap. Why? Because of that concept of fair. It's like, not fair. They're blind. That's not fair. I say it with scorn in my voice like that. Because every time that you say it's not fair that you have less than somebody else, or somebody else has less than another person, you are challenging God's ownership of everything. You are saying that God is not good. You are saying that he's not loving, that he's not just, and that he doesn't have the right to dispose of that which is his. Every time you say that, that's what you're saying. But rather, we need to grasp hold of this idea that all of our resources, even down to our very self, is the direct property of the living God, and he has the right to do with us as he pleases, and that we ought to live our lives for his pleasure. So, think about that. After you leave church and you sit down to eat, why are you eating? I know I'm fat.
So, oh man, he's going to talk about eating?
Yeah, I'm going to talk about eating. Look, there was a point where I didn't care. Not so much about the eating part. I don't like the feeling of being very full. But I drank lots and lots of Coca-Cola. And when I mean lots and lots of Coca-Cola, I'd kill a 2-liter in one sitting. I'd just drink the whole thing. I was a sweet drink junkie. There was one point every Sunday morning I would drink half a gallon of Sunny Delight. I'd go and I'd buy a half a gallon of Sunny Delight and a big Otis Spunkmeyer muffin. And that was my breakfast on Sunday morning. Anything sweet drinking. Heidi, she used to make for me this red fruit punch. And she'd call it red nastiness. She doesn't like the artificial flavor. But man, I was just a sweet drink junkie. But there came a point where I came under conviction that I was not that it was sinful for me to drink those things, but that I was drinking for the wrong reason. I was eating for the wrong reason. I didn't care. I was just drinking and eating for my pleasure. And I came under the conviction that I was wrong for doing that. And I've made changes. I'm not the sweet junkie that I used to be, the sweet drink junkie that I used to be. I've made changes, and I have actually lost some weight. And I'm still making changes. Unfortunately, there are always consequences to our choices, and I bear in my body the consequences of not caring about what I ate and drank. And sadly, that's put some limitations on me and put my body under stresses that it need not bear. I made that choice and I have to bear it. And one of the things that brought me to a point of shame to where I wanted to start making changes was the realization, because when I was single, I was the only one who had to bear the consequences of those limitations. But I'm not single. I'm married and I have children. And, you know, I started thinking about the fact that it's one thing for God to take away my health, His choice. I will not begrudge Him that. But me making choices that damage my health, that limits my ability to properly care for my family, that's a shameful thing. That's an ungodly thing. And so please be in prayer for me. You know, I'm trying to make changes in my life. I'm trying to correct the problem I caused by my selfishness. But when we sit down after church to eat, why are we eating? Are we eating just to fulfill our lust? Or are we eating to provide the strength necessary to serve God for the rest of the day? When we rest, are we resting for our own personal pleasure? Or are we resting so that we can refresh ourselves, so that we can be ready for the fight? Why do we do what we do? That's what we need to ask ourselves. That's the question. Now that we know that God owns everything, the question we need to ask ourselves every time we are going to make a decision is, why am I doing this? Am I doing this to please God? Or am I doing this to please me? And we need to make the right decision. Pray for the grace and the wisdom. I always pray, you know, two things I always pray in the morning. I say, Lord God, grant me the grace to do that which is right and the wisdom to know what that is. Because the wisdom of the world is foolishness. So I need to be taught by God how to make right decisions. Thank you so much for your time. I pray that this will be an encouragement to you and a blessing to you. And let's close in prayer, and we'll have a time of invitation. And I pray that if you've been thinking wrongly and living wrongly in regards to your resources, treating them like they're just yours, then I pray that you might repent of that, and that you might proceed from this day forward with the understanding that all these things, including your very selves, belong to the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your great love towards us, for all you've given us. Pray, God, that you use this time of invitation to work in each of us, to draw us closer to you. Pray that you use your word to transform us into the very image of Christ. Bless now, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.